Hi everyone, and welcome to class number 6 in our course on the Book of Esther. As I have been saying at the beginning of each of our classes, please do consult the website drchad.faithweb.com, and there you can find a handout that accompanies today's class, as well as you'll find the link for the MP3 audio, as well as the link to the video, not only for this class, but also for the previous classes in this course, as well as many other courses that I've offered over the last several years are available there, complete with handouts, audio, and video links. Today, as we look in class number 6 of the Book of Esther, you will want to have read through Esther chapter 8, and we're going to, as we have done in the previous classes, look at many of those verses, but we won't necessarily exhaustively look at every single verse. And so by the end of today's class, you will want to have read through Esther chapter 8. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and let's look and see what Esther offers us today. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's now pick things up in Esther. Where we left off from our previous class is the fact that Haman has finally received his just deserts, if you will. Haman has received the death sentence, and he has been hung. Now, we want to note that Haman died on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. I've already alluded to this many times in our course on Esther, and that is the importance of knowing dates, that when you are able to date something in Scripture, or if Scripture provides a date for you, that that is significant. And we also need to remind ourselves of the Hebraic way of thinking about significant dates. For us in the Western culture and American culture, we tend to remember a specific date because of an event that happened on that date. And therefore, the event that happened on that date is what makes that date important. So you could think of July 4th, right? So July 4th, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, freedom and all of that, that because that event happened on that date, that now makes that date significant. But that is not how the Hebraic mind thinks. That's not how the Jewish worldview thinks. That's not how the Eastern worldview thinks. And the Bible is a Jewish book. It's a Hebraic book. It's an Eastern book. Rather, from a Hebraic point of view, we understand that the event happened because it was that date. And because it was that date, that's what gave the energy, the availability for that event to happen. So we keep in mind the idea that a divine festival or a holy day in the Bible in Hebrew is called a moed, or a moedim in the plural, and that literally means an appointment. And so dates on the calendar, when they're specifically mentioned in Scripture, those are divine appointments. God has an appointment with you, with humanity, about a specific thing, a specific cause, and therefore certain things are available on that date. And so we don't remember the month of Nisan because the Passover happened in Nisan. Rather, the Passover happened because it was the month of Nisan. And so with all of that in mind, let's now again remember that Haman died on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. This specific date is profoundly used throughout the Scriptures as an anniversary of a multitude of events, and we're going to look at some of them in this class today. So how remarkable that this day of defeat for the enemy and for those who are like-minded with Haman is a day of victory for the people of God. And remember from previous classes how Haman had consulted with wise men. He had consulted the calendar to find where on the calendar, where the Jewish people would be most vulnerable, most open for an attack. And that date was set, but that was for the month of Adar. But in his pride and his being consumed with his hatred for Mordecai and the Jewish people, he did not wait for that date. Instead, he chose to exercise his plan against Mordecai and the Jewish people. He decided to do that in the month of Nisan, a month that is all about the divine appointment of redemption, salvation, God's intervention through a mediator, and so forth. And so we want to look at the 17th day of Nisan. Now, the month's name, Nisan, it's actually used interchangeably throughout the scripture with the name Aviv. That is, the month of Nisan and the month of Aviv are the same month. They just have different names for them used in the scriptures. Both Nisan and Aviv are synonymous. They are the same month. It's also important to know that prior to Exodus chapter 12, the month of Nisan, the month of Aviv, was actually the seventh month in the calendar. However, following the institution of the Passover sacrifice in Egypt, the calendar was changed to reflect the new year beginning in the spring. And that's why in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, God told Moses, "This will now be the first month of the year for you." So up until Exodus chapter 12, the month of Nisan was the seventh month. After Exodus chapter 12, it is the first month. That's significant because when we encounter dates before Exodus 12 and it refers to a seventh month, it's actually referring to Nisan, because originally it was the seventh month. Exodus 12, God says, this is now the first month. Events in scripture that occurred in the month of Nisan prior to the slaying of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and onward would have been reckoned as the seventh month. From Exodus 12 and forward, it would be considered the first month. This insight will help us to understand the importance of being familiar with the months of the Hebrew calendar, or better yet, actually, God's calendar. For example, by context, we can identify whether the scriptures are speaking of the first or the seventh month. The events in the story of Esther take place over the very important days of Nisan. Included, what we're going to talk about now are a few of those examples of those profound events that have taken place on the 17th day of the month of Nisan, the 17th day of the month of Aviv. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just, I think, a good sampling so that you can begin to understand why what happened in Esther, why it happened on the day that it did, and therefore to help us to be conscious when we are on the 17th day of Nisan, that what we can be conscious of how God can do things for us in our life and effect great change and redemption and salvation. And so when we look at some of these events that have happened on the 17th day of Nisan, we see that prophecy confirms itself with biblical documentation. What has happened before, it's happened more than once, and it will ultimately occur again. And so what we're seeing is a pattern. We're seeing a pattern, a fractal. And so if it's happened, many things have happened on this date in the past, then we have every reason to continue to assume similar events are going to happen again in the future on them. So the first I want to talk about is Noah's Ark. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "And the ark rested in the seventh month." Remember, before Exodus 12, the seventh month is Nisan. "On the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat." So, Nisan 17 is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. It's difficult to imagine how the eight people in the ark felt when the ark touched the ground for the first time, when they knew that everyone outside of the ark had perished. At times they may have thought that they were going to surely perish too. All that sustained them was that they had confidence, they had certainty in God according to his promises that they would live. But the reality of the accomplishment of all of these promises, that salvation would come to Noah and to his family, were all manifest on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. Then you also have the parting of the Red Sea occurring on this date. We look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 22 through 30. It says, "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked to the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and brought confusion to the army of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to strength when the morning appeared. And then the Egyptians fled towards it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. But the people of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, the waters a wall to them on the right and to the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." That occurred on the 17th day of the month of Nisan, that there was an enemy pursuing the people of God, and God took up their cause, and God defeated their enemies for them, and then provided safety and salvation for his people. One of the greatest events in history took place here, right here in the book of Exodus. The children of Israel leaving Egypt, they left Egypt on the night of the 15th of Nisan. They traveled for 3 days to the sea and arrived across the sea on the 17th day of Nisan. In the scripture we just read from Exodus chapter 14, Moses is seen as a foreshadow, a picture, a fractal, a type of the Messiah. And Pharaoh is likewise seen as a picture, an image, a metaphor of the enemy and the false Messiah. Unlike many movies that attempt to bring these events to life, scripture records that Pharaoh, again a type of the false Messiah, perished and the children of Israel came out alive from the depths of the sea. What an amazing fractal, what an amazing parallel to the day that Haman dies. But it is the date that the king sends out the new edict to the entire Persian world, proclaiming the right of the Jews to defend themselves. It is now evident that they will be delivered. Psalm 136, verses 14 and 15 says, "And he made Israel pass through the midst of it, the sea, for his loving kindness endures forever. And he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness endures forever." And indeed, his mercy does endure forever, even when the object of his great love, Israel, rebels and sins. This was the case in Israel even before Hezekiah became king, which leads us to think about King Hezekiah and his relationship to the 17th day of Nisan. And why it's important for us to consider King Hezekiah and the relationship to the 17th day of Nisan is because King Hezekiah, much like his ancestor King David, was a type, a foreshadow, a representation of the Messiah himself. In fact, in Jewish writings such as the Talmud, Hezekiah is even listed as a name of the Messiah, and even goes into great depth speaking of how within Hezekiah lied the potential to be the Messiah, especially the Messiah of his generation, if not the ultimate Messiah. And so Hezekiah is a deeply rich messianic figure. If you're reading the scriptures and you're looking to find Jesus in the Old Testament, so to speak, King Hezekiah is certainly one of those places that you are going to land. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3, it says, "He, King Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So in the month of Nisan, it's speaking of there. King Hezekiah, who the rabbis, as I said, have traditionally taught, was a type of the Messiah, began his reign by rededicating the Holy Temple. He also called the people to walk in righteousness before God. Okay, again, very messianic kind of ideals. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11 say this, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." Hezekiah then strengthened the priesthood in their holy commission to lead the people of God in their worship and in their connection to the God of Israel. In addition, Hezekiah divided the priesthood into their orders, just as his ancestor King David had done. In this way, the priesthood and the maintenance of the temple were set in order. And that's spoken of for us in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 15 through 19. Hezekiah sent the priest to cleanse the temple, which had been desecrated by his father Ahaz, and they completed their work on the 16th day of Nisan. And then they reported back to Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 20. "And Hezekiah the king rose early, and he gathered the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord. And then, on the 17th day of Nisan, Hezekiah rose early in the morning, even as the children of Israel came up out of the sea early in the morning." It's important to remember that the scriptures were inspired by God in order to communicate and to teach. His word also shows that God keeps his divine appointments. So 2 Chronicles 29, verses 35 and 36. "And the service of the house of the Lord, the temple, was restored, and Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people because of what God had done for the people, for the thing was done suddenly. On this same day that King Hezekiah rose early in the morning, following the cleansing of the temple desecrated by his father, King Ahaz, the king took with him all the nobles of the land, and a great celebration about the glory of God then took place." His father had been a picture of the enemy, of the temple in ruins. It had shown the world that what a fallen state that the people of God had fallen. Throughout this chapter in 2 Chronicles, one of the greatest celebrations before God is described. And this celebration and all the other events on this day are to teach on the celebration that took place in heaven as restoration was brought back to the universe. When the temple was restored, the technology that allowed heaven and earth to kiss, that allowed God to dwell in with and among his people, that allowed the people of God to have full access to their creator and to the light that he wanted to bestow upon them, all of that was restored on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. And it became the greatest day of defeat for Satan. Up to that point, until another 17th day of Nisan, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus occurred on the 17th day of the month of Nisan. And again, if we go back to our Hebraic understanding of the significance of dates, Moed, Moedim, divine appointments, we know that it's not that we remember the 17th day of Nisan because Jesus rose on it. Rather, Jesus rose because of what the 17th day of Nisan is. Fundamental difference. It's very important that you understand that concept. And it becomes obvious that as Jesus faced his death on the 14th day of Nisan, the day of Passover, he remains in the grave, and his resurrection takes place on the 17th day of Nisan. It is written that the parting of the Red Sea took place in the morning. Even as we read, Hezekiah rose early in the morning at the dedication of the temple. These events provide a clue to the early in the morning resurrection of Jesus, right? Even as Hezekiah took many of the nobles up with him to the temple, so did Jesus raise many of the righteous ones at his own resurrection early in the morning. Matthew 27 is your reference for that. Jesus rose from the grave. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and she saw the stone taken away. Haman's fate on the 17th day of Nisan was no accident, nor was it simply a coincidence. His downfall, his defeat, his death on this day show a perfect picture of God's judgment and mercy. And it also reveals for us the importance of knowing the calendar of God. The ensuing events following Haman's execution are characteristic of God's redemption. Mordecai's elevation on this same day reveals the redemptive and messianic message of the work of God. Even as Haman's end unfolds in the story of Esther, there is more to come. There's an epilogue to his climactic ruin. The story is not complete until the enemy is completely deposed and restoration is fully provided. And so with that, let's now crack into Esther chapter 8. The opening two verses of Esther chapter 8 read like this. On that day, the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, to Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Throughout the centuries, the teachers of Israel have interpreted the expression on that day or that day and this day and so forth as being an eschatological reference to the messianic kingdom, to the great day, the final day, the day of judgment, the day of the millennium, if you will. King Ahasuerus gives all that was Haman's to Esther, who turned it over to Mordecai, even as all that was the enemies and the false messiahs will be given to Jesus. The following passage from Ezekiel speaks of the false messiah, the profane, wicked prince of Israel, being stripped of his possessions, and all authority and titles will be bestowed upon the messiah. This is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21, beginning in the 25th verse. And you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, speaking here of the false Messiah, when iniquity shall have an end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not be the same. Exalt him who was low, abase him who was high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin will I make it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it to him. And so what you see in Esther with the great flip of Haman and Mordecai is really a fractal, a foreshadowing of the great flip that will occur between the false Messiah and the arrival of the true Messiah. Just not only as it's pictured for us in Esther, but also as it's prophesied for us in Ezekiel chapter 21. Another comment on Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, relates to the phrase that Mordecai came before the king. The prophet Daniel spoke of the day of the coronation of the Son of Man, the Messiah. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The 17th day of the month of Nisan, a great day for God's people. Haman, their enemy, has been executed, and Mordecai, their hero, has been elevated in the kingdom. However, remember, there's more to the story. Haman's decree for the destruction of the Jews is still a reality to be dealt with. His decree did not die with him. Remember, he had the ring of the king. The king said, make your law and sign it with my ring, i.e. it's as if the king wrote it. So in the Persian law, in the ancient Near East, in Persian law, when a king decreed a law, it was eternal. Just like when our king above decrees a law, it's eternal. Okay? It can't be changed. And so Haman's decree still stands. And it still has to be dealt with. 11 months from this point, in the month of Adar, the Jewish people still face inevitable slaughter. And so Esther approaches the king now about this matter as well. Esther chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. And Esther spoke once more before the king and fell down at his feet and pleaded with tears to avert the evil design of Haman the Agagite and his plot that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be decreed to revoke the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? As Esther came before the king, she approached him in humility. She approached him in tears on behalf of her people. She's mediating. She's interceding for her people. Ahasuerus once again extends the golden scepter, the symbol of grace and mercy and loving kindness and Messiah. When Esther rose before the scepter, she brought the petition to try to revoke the decree of Haman. And Esther's example of approaching Ahasuerus in such humility and respect for the king, God has actually given us a model on how to approach his throne. Often people feel that to pray to the Almighty is best expressed in making demands of him. The following example of Esther's approach to the throne is something that we should be noted. It's not that it's a prescription for it and that you better follow these six steps every single time or it's no good. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does give us something to think about, to consider, and in many ways to find some type of model for, right? And so there are six things we can note at what Esther does when she goes before the king. And remember, Esther going before the king is kind of like us approaching our king, the heavenly king. And so we can learn something about that, how to approach our creator. Again, it doesn't mean these are the only six steps and there are no others and so forth. That wouldn't make any sense. It's just something for us to consider. It's devotional thought based on the word of God. We note that she fell at his feet and sought him with tears. So there's humility. She approaches the king with humility, understanding her place and his place, and with tears, meaning it's something she's sincere about. It's something that she's passionate about. It's something that she's deeply connected to. It says she rose only after the scepter was presented. Remember, the scepter, as we've talked about in previous classes, classes 4 especially, but class 5 too. The scepter not only represents grace and mercy and loving kindness, but represents the Messiah. And so there we need Messiah in our prayer. We need Messiah going with us, going alongside of us, and so forth. And then she asked, if it pleases the king. There's no demands. This is quite the opposite. And she sought his favor with reverence. She asked that her petition be in his will. That's along the lines of it pleases the king. In other words, if this is something that you see fit, she's yielding to the wisdom of the king. She's yielding to the king's desires, understanding that the king's decision is the final decision. The king's decision is the better decision. And she prepared herself to look pleasing. This is something we've talked about before in another class on Esther about prayer. Yes, you can pray anywhere and at any time. And by all means, if you're feeling prompted to pray, no matter where you're at or what you're doing, pray. All right? Pray. You can pray anywhere at any time. Absolutely. But when you actually have time and you know you're going to pray and you know you have something to pray about, just like Esther needed to go to the king about this very specific situation, she prepared herself for it, right? And so when we have that opportunity, it's good to have to prepare a place to pray, a quiet place to pray, a comfortable place to pray, a place that evokes a sense of holiness or awe in us, a place where we can focus, that we do so with respect, that we conduct ourselves, and even how we physically gesture in prayer or how we dress physically. All of that matters because it sets the scene, it sets the standard, it sets the mood. Again, yes, you can pray anywhere at any time, but there's also times when you know, hey, this is a big deal. For Esther, in 11 months, the Jewish people are going to be slaughtered. I want to go talk to the king about that. And so she got ready to talk to the king about it. Even today, it would be unseemly to make demands or turn one's back on or approach a monarch or a president or a prime minister discourteously. As below, so above. If you wouldn't be disrespectful to the prime minister of Spain, then why would you treat the king of the universe differently? If such great pains were taken in the days of the ancient monarchs, how much more should be observed when one approaches the throne of God? Esther 8 continues, verses 7 and 8. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he would lay his hand upon the Jews. And you write about the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the decrees which are decreed in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, no man can revoke." Again, once a king makes a law, it can't be changed. Can't even be changed by the king. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once a decree is sealed with the signet of the king's ring, it's impossible to reverse. Therefore, Ahasuerus, to find the workaround for Haman's order of the slaughter of all the Jews in the month of Adar, he says, well, construct another edict in my name that will be able to counteract that, to be able to counterbalance that, that will be able to deal with or discourage the implementation of Haman's edict. So Ahasuerus instructs Esther and Mordecai to write a decree to counter Haman's decree. This is reminiscent of the principle that God's name or his word not be used in vain or made null and void. An example of this is found in the book of Genesis, as Isaac cannot withdraw his blessing given to Jacob, even though he had meant it to be bestowed upon Esau. Likewise, a king's seal could not be considered void. Once Haman had written the law in the name of the king that the Jews would be annihilated, the decree couldn't be revoked. They would be attacked on the 13th day of the month of Adar. Basically, it meant on the 13th day of the month of Adar, you could kill a Jewish person and it not only not be illegal, but it would be completely legal. In order to save the Jews, a new decree had to be written that could somehow counter or detour people from wanting to implement the first decree. Esther chapter 8, verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan. Significant there. I've given you hints on how to handle dates. It isn't my job to tell you everything you're supposed to know or believe, because you need to know what you know and believe. I've given you tools. I've given you, taken you down roads. I've showed you what those roads look like. Now, here's some practice for you. I wouldn't be a good rabbi if I didn't give you some homework. So it mentions the month of Sivan. That's not an accident, folks. So on your own, research the month of Sivan. See what happens in the month of Sivan. See what happens on those dates in the Bible in the month of Sivan. See what prophecies are linked to the month of Sivan. See what God's people, through their great teachers and sages, have said about the month of Sivan. All right? Specifically, the 23rd day of the month of Sivan. Okay? So the scribes come together on the 23rd day of the month of Sivan. It's written according to all that Mordecai had commanded the Jews and to the governors and the princes of the provinces, which are from Hodu to Cush, 127 provinces, to every province according to its writing, and to every people in their own language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Now, before we go on, I want us to remember, again, how Haman had consulted and found a time when the people of God were going to be the most vulnerable for attack. All right, so here's where we can kind of put a bookmark in our Bible and close our Bible and let the Word of God work on us. If we just keep reading the story and we don't pause and reflect and pray and meditate and journal and consult and talk with people we know and trust and love, then all we're going to be doing is reading a story, and you might as well just read a good children's story or something like that. How the Word of God changes you and transforms you is when you, at times, stop and say, what's the spiritual technology going on here? How is this story my story? How is this relaying a fundamental, universal truth that I need to see how it's being applied or not applied in my life? So, what we learn is that there are times in our life when we are vulnerable. When we are vulnerable for attack. And what we also learn from Haman and being able to look at the calendar and consult and all of that, the enemy knows when we are at our weakest, when we are the most vulnerable for attack. So for instance, I might come into a room and place a chocolate cake on the table in front of someone, and that really not be a temptation for them. They may be like, I don't like chocolate, sweets make me sick, I'm full, and it means nothing to them. But someone else, I could place that same chocolate cake in front of them, and it would be a great temptation, and the one that I could use against them and that they might succumb to. I could sabotage their diet, right, and so forth. Well, the enemy knows. The enemy knows us pretty well, watches us, knows the chinks in our armor, knows when we're most vulnerable. Even if we don't know when we're most vulnerable, we may not even know that about ourselves. The Jewish people probably did not know at that time the 13th day of the month of Adar was going to be a very vulnerable moment for them. But the enemy knew it. The enemy knew it because the enemy studied them. And so we learn, we all have our moments where we're going to be weak. And we also learn that the enemy knows those points and will attack us at those points. So now what we need to begin to pray about and meditate about and think about and even ask input from people we know, love, and trust who know us. You know, we may have a friend that we could say, they know me better than I know myself. That's who you want to talk to at this time and say, you know what? What are some of my weaknesses? Where am I most likely to be tempted? And you may know this already about yourself because, unfortunately, or God forbid, maybe you've already been attacked multiple times on this and have lost multiple battles on this. So you know this about you, but maybe you haven't dealt with it, or maybe you've pushed dealing with it off to another time. when you're reading the book of Esther, you're reading about this. So that means the Word of God is giving you the energy, the spiritual technology, the Holy Spirit working through these words so that you can now address where you are weak, where you are vulnerable, where the enemy is going to try to bring you down or bring destruction or bring division. And so begin to pray about it. Pray that those spots would be revealed to you. Pray that you'd become aware of them. Pray that you would be attuned to them. And then, as we also now learn, that even though a decree has been given, right, and it can't be changed, even though that is your weakness, even though that is a spot that you're vulnerable and maybe one that you will struggle with the rest of your life, what we also learn is that you can do something about it. Right? The king says, look, even though this is the case, Haman's decree, this is also the case. You can make your own decree with my ring too. And so that teaches us that God has given us his signet ring so that we can name our enemy. We got to name it. But we can name our enemy. We can name our weakness. We can name our vulnerability. And we can write our decree to counteract it. We can claim the promises of God given to us in Messiah. We can claim who we are as children of God. We can claim who we are as image bearers of God. We can also decree what the king is going to do, right? He's given us a blank sheet of paper and said, write a decree that's going to be eternal, that's going to counteract that decree. And so also, as you begin to think about and pray about your places of weakness, your vulnerability, is that your pride? Is that your ego? Is that your sense of competition? Is that jealousy? Is it sex? Is it pornography? Is it food? Where does the enemy really know he can get you? Well, now begin to get creative. Get out your sheet of paper and write on top of it, hey, this is the decree of the king. And write how you're going to counteract that. Better yet, write how the king is going to counteract that. Because that was what the king did for Mordecai and Esther. He said, look, it's a reality, this 13th day of Adar. Just like it's a reality, you may struggle with some addiction. It's a reality. I'm not going to pretend it doesn't exist or that it's just magically going to go away. It's a reality. It's the decree of Haman. But you know what? I'm going to empower you to write the antidote to it. I'm going to empower you to overcome it in my name. And so I'm going to give you my signet ring. So on that piece of paper, write it out. Write how you expect the king to defend you, how the king will defend you, how you will overcome, who you really are, who your true self is, and how your true self will always overcome the false self, how their light and the light of your Messiah and the light of your Creator will always outshine any darkness. All right, so we begin to learn some important spiritual concepts in the story that very much apply to our life now. Now, on a very basic level, in what's known as the Peshat, why the 23rd day of Sivan? Why did they wait more than 2 months to write this decree and send it out? Again, you've got some homework to figure that out. But there's a very basic answer, and that is, that's probably how long it took the original couriers of Haman to return from their trips on the 13th day of Nisan. Remember, in 2 months prior, couriers were sent out to all the land with the decree. Now they had come back. Now they could be sent back out with another decree. And since it would be the same couriers, it could be communicated more effectively. It would be more believable, more reliable, more trustworthy, and so forth. But spend some time looking at the month of Sivan. The book of Esther continues, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 8. And he wrote in King Ahasuerus' name. So this is what Mordecai did with his blank sheet, right? Haman's decree, boom, 13th of Adar. There's the potential that there would be a slaughter of the Jews. So the king says, okay, here's my ring. You have all my power. Counteract it. Hear that well. The king's given you his power. He's giving you himself. So this is what Mordecai did. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on the swift horses used in the royal service, bred from the royal mares. By these the king authorized the Jews who were in every city to gather themselves together and stand for their life, to destroy, slay, and annihilate any armed force or of any people or province that might attack them, infants and women, and to plunder their goods. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So in other words, the original decree was, hey, on the 13th day of the month of Adar, you can kill Jewish people legally. You can get rid of the Jewish people. We can solve the Jewish problem. The decree to counteract it is, for the next 11 months, we're going to allow the Jewish people to build an army. And they are fully free to defend themselves at any cost necessary, at any threat. And if they should prevail when they defend themselves, they get to have all the plunder. In other words, this is ultimately going to discourage people from going after the Jewish people if they know, hey, they aren't just going after the Jewish people who aren't going to fight back and so forth, but are going to defend themselves. It's a little bit of a different story. And you see that foreshadowed even in the modern state of Israel. When there was no state of Israel, the Jewish people, it was pogrom after pogrom, Holocaust after Holocaust, slaughter after slaughter. It's not so easy now that they're the second most nuclear armed entity on planet Earth, with the strongest military on planet Earth. You think long and hard before you go after Israel on any real scale. Any real scale. That doesn't mean there isn't terrorism and things of that nature, but there is no real country knocking down the doors of Israel. They know better. They've got an army to defend themselves. They don't want that. They don't want to go to war. Jordan doesn't want to go to war with Israel. Jordan would lose, and then they would lose their land. They would lose what they do have. So, yeah, they get verbal, and they spat, and they do their little thing, but they're not coming after Israel. Syria, Lebanon, they're not coming after Israel. Egypt, they're not coming after Israel. And so that's what Mordecai decreed in the king's name, that Israel will amass itself an army, the Jewish people will have an army, and they have full rights to go after you. And so most people are going to go, you know what, let's just let the 13th day of Adar pass. I don't want any of that, all right? Some won't do that, and we'll see that in the book of Esther. Some won't. Some will still try to take advantage, just as today. There are the skirmishes, there are the uprisings, there are the moments, there are the rocket launches and so forth. There'll be some of that, but it's greatly deterred. It's greatly deterred. But the overarching spiritual lesson again is there are places in your life where you're weak and you're vulnerable. The enemy knows that, and the enemy's going to go after it. But God has said, here's a blank sheet in my name, sealed in the blood of my son. Write your own edict in the blood of my son that will counteract this. So with the decree of Mordecai, the Jews were able to defend themselves. In addition, it was known that Mordecai was both favored and next to the king, and that the enemy of the Jews was dead. Okay, so again, in modern terms, when people mess with Israel, they also know inevitably if you really, really mess with Israel, you kind of mess with the United States. And they don't want that either. Mordecai is known now to be favored by the king, to be in high view of the king. And so to go after Mordecai and to go after the Jewish people is to go after the king, because Mordecai, one of his most trusted advisors, Jewish, and the king's wife is Jewish. And so most people, not all, but most people will again go, they can come after me. And if I go after them, I'm really going after the king. I don't really want to go after the king. I don't really want a piece of that. All right. So we're just going to let this 13th day of Adar pass. As we'll see, not everyone does. And unfortunately, there is some bloodshed, but it's certainly not what it would have been. So, there we are. We see some very powerful spiritual technology at work for you and for me. Continue in the text, verses 13 and 14. A copy of the written command to be issued as a decree in every province and to be proclaimed to all peoples, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the couriers who rode on horseback, riding on swift horses, used in royal services, hurried and pressed on with the king's command, and the decree was given at Shushan or Susa, the capital. So after issuing the second decree proclaiming the salvation of the Jews, Mordecai departs from the presence of the king in his royal attire. And in like manner, Jesus, our Messiah, will eventually be seen as the great king of Israel, traveling in the greatness of his father's strength. And then chapter 8 ends with, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal clothes of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa, Shushan, rejoiced and was glad, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Throughout the empire, the Jews rejoiced because their ruin had become their victory and their glory. And the nations were in awe at this turn of events. So much so that, as the text will tell us, many of the nations converted and began to follow after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just like what happened in Egypt on the same date in the calendar, years before. When many of the Egyptians saw the plagues and they saw the crossing of the Red Sea and all of that, they converted. They stayed with Moses, right? And the book of Exodus records that. They became the strangers in the midst and so forth. But what they saw, though, convinced them. And so this became also a great witness to God, to the nations, because many of the nations saw that light and that joy and that glory and that power, and they said, that's the God we want to follow. That's the God we want to follow. All right, well, that's where we will close this class number 6. In our next class, in chapter 9, still working on it because it's a challenge. It's so cool. It's just an amazing chapter. That's where we're actually going to look at what's on the scroll, the actual placement of the Hebrew letters and words on the page in the scroll. Because in chapter 9, it's very unique. It's different than the way chapters 1 through 8 are on the page. It's very different. And it's almost like a picture book, right? The idea is that the Torah and then the scriptures on a scroll kind of is a picture book because they don't follow just three columns a page and looks boring like every other book. It has all kinds of different formattings that actually graphically, very literally graphically, tell a story. So I'm working on the best way to get that across and for you to truly appreciate what's going on with the words and the Hebrew that's on the page. Very prophetic stuff. Straight prophetic link to, as I've mentioned before, Nuremberg and so forth. Amazing stuff there. So, still working on it, but I'm looking forward to going through that with you, and I think you're going to really enjoy it as well. So let's now close with our Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten adabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom.